Now let's read together in God's Word, starting a new series today, friends, which will perhaps, God willing, keep us to the end of the year when we'll be homing in on key texts, key passages in Scripture from different books, but which reflect the whole story of God's relationship to His people and, in the end, how it has touched us all through the life, death and resurrection of Jesus. Today we begin with the story of creation, and we can find this in Genesis chapter 2 at verse 4. Genesis chapter 2 at verse 4, and it's page 4 in the Pew Bible. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Thanks be to God.
Friends, our New Testament reading today is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, reading from verse 5 to verse 13. It can be found in the Pew Bibles at page 1042. You will see that it is part of a passage headed Jesus' teaching on prayer. In the first four verses, it is recorded that one of the disciples specifically asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, and that in response, Jesus set out the structure for prayer that is also set out in slightly longer terms in Matthew's Gospel, and which we know as the Lord's Prayer. And in verses 5 to 13, Luke records Jesus as expanding on his guidance and instruction regarding prayer. And so reading from verse 5. Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And may God add his blessing to these readings from his word and guide us in understanding the full truth to be learned from these readings.
Now let us pray. God our Father, we lift up our hearts to praise you for all that you have done through your word, and especially that you brought us to this point today where seeking to serve our Lord in the fullness of our being, we open up our minds to your truth that we might be strengthened and taken forward in that way that you wish us to travel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, it's often been said that the greatest books ever written have very strong opening lines. And there have been competitions for the best of all these opening lines in the past, and you can probably get in contact with them online and elsewhere. But there was one in particular that was pretty high up on the list of strong opening lines in a book. And I wonder if some folk can recognize this. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Now, I know the choir are culture vultures. Who's that? Pardon? Pride and Prejudice by... Correct. Well done. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. That was another one. Pardon? Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. And here's another one which was pretty high up the list. The history of all hitherto existing society is the history of class struggle. Karl Marx in the Communist Manifesto. One of the most influential of political documents in the 20th century, and who knows, perhaps even the 21st. But none of these opening lines, however strong they are or how instantly recognizable they are, friends, couldn't ever compare with the opening line of the Bible. This series of texts that we have which tell us about the nature of God and of how he sought to maintain his relationship with all that he had created. What we are told in the opening words of the Bible is this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God, and I'm pretty sure that there is no other opening line in any text that is more profound or challenging or indeed controversial. What we're being told in these opening lines is that before there was anything that we would recognize as the earth, before there was anything that we would call the universe, there was God. And it was in His power that everything we recognize as earth and universe, it was because of His power that all of this came into being. These opening chapters in the book of Genesis are quite astounding in the way that they present this process. God speaking the word and bringing into being out of nothing this earth that we enjoy and the universe that is a constant source of amazement to us. Now the details of these stories have been raked over for hundreds, thousands of years, and they will continue to be a source of endless debate to anyone who looks into the Bible in search of truth. But the church has always stood on the conviction at the very heart of these stories that there is a God, that this God existed before the creation that we enjoy, and that He brought into being that self-same creation. One of the oldest creeds of the church, the Apostles' Creed, says right at the very beginning, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth. And you see, it's that eternal truth, more than anything else, that we need to lock on to when we're reading these early chapters in the Bible. And that is the approach that I'm going to take this morning, because as a preacher, what I am interested in is the eternal truths that arise from these early chapters. There will be endless debates over the historicity of these early chapters. There'll be endless debates over their scientific credibility. But you know, perspectives on historical events can change. And scientific knowledge is always being revised in light of new discoveries. What I'm interested in as a preacher are not things that can be altered or changed, but the eternal truths that always have relevance for all men and women in whatever generation and whatever point of human history. And when you look into the account of the creation that we have in Genesis chapter 2, which we read together, essentially, the message that is arising out of this ancient document is that God is the creator, but He's also a creator who provides. A creator who provides in very much the same way that a father will provide for his children. We're told that He made things to grow in the garden that were good to see and good to eat. He was providing at every level of His creation's needs for those who were created in His image. And it's that image of the Father that Jesus was very close to. We heard it read this morning of that teaching that Jesus gave in prayer, and at one point He emphasizes the Father's love for all those who come before Him. And He says, is there a man among you who would offer his son a snake if he asked for fish? Is there a man among you who would offer his son a scorpion if he asked for an egg? How much more will your Heavenly Father give you the good things that you need? And that's the picture of God in creation that we have emerging from these early chapters in the book of Genesis. There is that wee niggle, though, when we're talking about God's provision. Because although we can see it as being abundant, and though we can celebrate it as touching every level of our lives, not just our bodies, but our minds and our souls, still, there is that question within ourselves, that if God is such a great provider, why is there so much want in the world today? But you know, that's a question that the Bible faces very honestly. Because if we took the story on into the third chapter of Genesis, we would see that at some point in his relationship with the Creator, humankind departed from God's will. Humankind disobeyed the Father, stepped out of what the Father saw to be good, and life became harder. In the words of the old gospel song, humankind was faced with a world gone wrong through its own disobedience. But still, the work that they were given to do had to continue. Still, they continued to reflect the being of God in the care that they gave to their environment. Still, they were called to reflect the very being of God and his love and his justice and his care to the whole of creation. And that is the position that we find ourselves in today, not in the perfect world that we see depicted in these early chapters of Genesis, but in the world gone wrong. And we, as God's people today, it falls to us to testify to the will of the Father that everyone should be provided for. In the words of the song, there's food enough if only we would share. And it must be part of the church's witness today to keep the pressure on those who can make the changes in order to provide for those who are living in desperate need. To keep the pressure on the people who have power to set aside any ideologies that stifle provision for the poorest of the earth. To keep the pressure on to encourage those with power to channel the best minds we have into exploring how we can share. And also to challenge the corruption that sometimes lies at the heart of aid provision to those who are most needy. There's food enough if only we could share. The church needs to be in the forefront of reflecting that aspect of the being of God in the midst of this world gone wrong. God is always seeking a people together who will reflect his nature in that way. And that brings up another aspect of God's provision in the stories that we read in Genesis chapter 2. Because all of this, the need for us to reflect the being of God in the midst of a fallen world, that is connected to the purpose that God gave to humankind. Because we're told in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 2 that the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of the Eden to work it and to take care of it. To work it and to take care of it. In other words, he in his own being, the man himself, was to reflect the creative nature of God. To find purpose in living out the purpose of God in his own life. And I'm sure that many of us know the experience of feeling fulfilled whenever we're engaged in any kind of work that leads towards a specific end. We feel more ourselves when we're doing something. And even more satisfied when that doing results in something that we can give as a gift to someone else. I'm always intrigued to listen to writers and artists describing the creative process. And how in some ways, you know, it's almost like a mystical experience. You know, I once heard Edwin Morgan, who was my tutor at university. I once heard Edwin Morgan saying that when he had finished writing a poem, it was almost as if something had been given to him. And I was also present at a reading where Ian Rankin, the thriller writer, said that he was often astonished about how things just seemed to flow for him. He said, it's almost as if there's stories up there somewhere, and I connect with the story and channel it onto the page. These are quite extraordinary experiences, and you can multiply that across the whole gamut of artistic achievement. And it doesn't surprise me one little bit, because what's happening is that the creative force that's flowing out from the Father of the universe is touching these lives, whether these people are believers or not. And they're reflecting the purpose that God has given in order to fulfill our lives. And you might say, well, that's okay for the poets and the composers and the artists. But friends, we are all called. We are all called to engage in this work that fully reveals the being of our God in the midst of this world gone wrong, so that people might see in us the love and the care and the commitment that God has for his creation, but also for each individual within that creation. Do you remember that great story that's told in Matthew 25 of the end of all things, when Jesus will gather the nations before him? And at that moment, everything that has made this life hard has been left behind. The hunger, the homelessness, the sickness, the isolation, it's all behind. The kingdom has come and all that is gone. And Jesus commends all of those people who are standing before him, who engaged with these problems and who fed the hungry and who befriended the isolated and who visited the sick and those in prison and clothed the naked. Now that is the work that is bringing God powerfully into the midst of a broken world. And that is something that we are all called to do. To connect with this great project that God is involved in, to renew the whole of the earth, to renew the whole universe, and to return us to that state that existed before the disobedience, before the door was opened for the darkness. Wasn't it Joni Mitchell who sang, "We've got to get back to the garden"? That's what God is seeking to do at this moment in time. That's where we're going in the outworking of history. And he's calling each one of us to be involved. But there's also something for us to take on board as we go forward. There can be nothing more exciting than this, surely. But we also have to recognize that along with the provision that God is making for us to be his people, there is also prohibition. You know, we're told about this tree that existed in the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And how God said to Adam at this point, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, you kind of react against that, because isn't knowledge a good thing? But we have to recognize also, friends, even as we pursue knowledge and as we seek to understand one another and the universe more clearly, we have to understand that we will never know everything. And that when it comes to questions of good and evil, we're not always the best judges. And that we have to live under the authority of someone who has a wisdom that will always guide us in the right direction. And Adam had to live at this particular moment in the process of creation. He had to live acknowledging that he was under the authority of God and his higher wisdom, and that he was responsible to God according to his commandment. Now we ask the question, how do we have access to this wisdom? And our first stop, if we are seeking to bring ourselves under the authority of God, seeking to acknowledge this wisdom that's beyond us, then our first stop has to be Scripture. And that becomes more of an issue when we move into chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. Not that I'm saying, friends, that the Bible should ever be regarded as a handbook that is able to address every single difficult circumstance in which we find ourselves. I go along with the Westminster Confession of Faith, the subordinate standard of the Church of Scotland, in acknowledging that there are times when we read the Bible and not everything is clear. And I would also add to that, that sometimes there are things that emerge from our reading of Scripture that make us feel very confused indeed. But I also stand by the conviction. And it's upon this conviction that I continue to preach Lord's Day by Lord's Day. I am convinced that what is clear far outweighs the things that are unclear. What is clear far outweighs the confusion that we can find ourselves in. It's clear who Jesus was. It's clear what his mission was amongst us. And those principles which shape our lives according to the pattern of his life, they too are clear. And when we depart from this, then that is an indication that the fingerprints of Adam are on our souls. The one, it would be seen, who heard the truth, who understood the truth, and yet disobeyed. It's only when we embrace the great project and acknowledging that we are a people who need guidance, and that guidance can only come from our Heavenly Father. It's then that we are set right on this road and are brought to that place where we can preach hope to a world gone wrong. And it's as we go forward in the project, friends, that we have this great assurance that we're not on our own. And I don't just mean the presence of our God, but we have one another as we seek to live our lives according to God's will. There came that moment in the story when God acknowledged that it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And there's a very interesting process that goes on where the different animals are brought to the man, and he names each one, the birds also, he names each one. And when you name something, there's a profound connection with that. But then God gives him the opportunity to understand that he will not be wholly fulfilled in his life unless there is a relationship with someone like him. Someone created in the image of God. Now, there has been some anxiety when people come across this idea that the woman was provided for the man to be a helper. Now, that doesn't mean to say that she was just there to make the tea or to wash the dishes. Some people just love to hold on to that image. Actually, the Hebrew word for helper is one that would be used to provide for someone who has come to the end of his resources and needs divine assistance. The Hebrew word also would be used when someone was in a besieged city and they were in danger of being wiped out and needed assistance. It's a word that would be used for anyone who found their strength inadequate and needed a complementary relationship. John Wenham, the scholar, says this in his commentary in the book of Genesis: to help someone does not imply that the helper is stronger than the helped, simply that the latter's strength is inadequate in itself. At this point, the man was inadequate until he was complimented in his relationship with the woman. And that has, of course, great relevance when we're talking about marriage. That from the very beginning, this relationship was built into God's creation. And the writer of the book tells us that it was for this reason that a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Teaching that Jesus himself embraced and articulated. And there's a lot that could be said about that. But let's just focus on the fact that if God's purpose was to be fulfilled in the whole of creation, then it was going to be done by a community. Not just by isolated units, but by people working together. The world gone wrong was going to be sorted out by a people going forward, reflecting the being of God, enabling people to see in this community the very qualities of God, until that moment when out of this community, Jesus would arise to perform the sacrifice that would enable this fall away to be reversed, and for people once again to live in harmony with their God. And that is where we stand today, friends, as disciples of our Lord Jesus, called to tell his story, to share his love until the kingdom comes, calling upon men and women to close with him and to know the renewal that can only come from him. We are people bringing, as the hymn says, tidings of a new creation to an old and weary earth. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask that in the power of your Spirit, you would bring your truth to rest in mind and heart today, so that we can recapture that vision of all you're seeking to do in our lives and throughout creation. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.